The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
Obviously, as we are making our way toward the Christmas holiday next weekend, our minds have been a little bit focused on the first coming of Jesus, and certainly that's appropriate to be mindful of that and to think about Jesus coming into this world to save his people from their sins, being born for the purpose of dying to take away our sins. But it seems like these last few weeks, in addition to really thinking about the first coming of Jesus, it seems like my mind has really been directed to the second coming of Jesus. And the way that we should live with a joyful expectation of the second coming of Jesus at any moment. And I think part of the reason why that's been prevalent on my mind is because it's become very apparent to me that I haven't been that mindful of the immediacy, possibly, of the second coming of the Lord. Getting consumed and concerned about all the cares and the trials of this world and getting focused on individual things and not being mindful of the fact that Jesus could come back at any moment and usher in the fullness of eternity, but also not just Jesus' second coming, but we know that our life is a vapor, and I could pass away today or at any time, really. It could be an aneurysm sitting in my body I don't know about, you know, and that's the case for any of us. But to live with an expectation, and maybe with a little bit of a, I hope you understand what I mean when I say this, with a little bit of a looser grip on this world. Not that we want to be ready to die. I'm certainly not ready to die by any means. But at the same time, I'm not wanting the return of Jesus to be delayed in any way. We are hopefully going to make our way to the last book of the Bible, the last book in the book of Revelation. And the canon of Scripture closes with an expectation and with a request, actually, from the Apostle John saying, Lord Jesus, please come quickly. And we need to live with that expectation. I think maybe what has had this on my mind is last week I went to the funeral of my 101-year-old great aunt, and it was truly a celebration of life. She had a great life and universally beloved, really. But the intention, though, was for us to be there about an hour early for visitation. And due to some circumstances at work, I was delayed, ended up showing up late, which I was very disappointed about. And it's nothing more embarrassing when everyone is sat down in that solemn occasion, and then I open up the back door and am walking in late for my great Aunt Uri's funeral. But I was frustrated with some issues at work that delayed me in being there on time. And I sat down pretty disappointed and kind of stressed out, honestly. And my mind was not, I felt like I was having a really bad day that day. And I was upset that I was late to the funeral. And then I walked in, you know, when everyone else was seated. And there were some other issues that I wanted to get resolved, but I didn't get resolved at work. So anyway, I sat down with a pretty bad attitude. But by the end of that funeral, though, I was really reminded of the fact how little some of those stresses and concerns that were really occupying my mind there as I sat down, how little those really matter in the weight of eternity, in the weight of a funeral, in the weight of someone passing away from this life. Those are very trivial things. Now, when I say trivial, they're not trivial in the moment. We need to be good citizens. We need to be hard workers. Christians should be the best workers there are out there. So that's not an excuse to be lazy. That's the misapplication that the Thessalonians took to Paul's encouragement of the second coming of the Lord. They got a little bit lazy, and maybe we'll address that. But as I was thinking about that, that stress and that issue that I was having at work is so insignificant in the big scheme of things when you talk about life and death and what really matters in this world. And when we think about the second coming of the Lord, let's introduce this from 2 Peter chapter 3 about how, leading up to verse 11, where it says, "Seeing then all these things shall be dissolved." When Jesus comes back and he burns up this earth with fervent heat, you know, is it really worth me being overly stressed about getting that promotion or having more money in the bank or having a nicer house when at any moment Jesus could come back and burn up that house I've been working for this whole, my whole life, you know? So he's kind of building up to this thought in 2 Peter chapter 3, and he introduces this this chapter by essentially encouraging these persecuted Christians that, "I know that people around you are scoffing because you're telling people that you are expectantly looking for the second coming of the Lord here in the first century, but we know that he didn't come back in the first century, right? We're 2,000 years later and he still hasn't come back. But they were living with a joyful expectation and an anticipation of his coming, but then there were some people who were mocking them for that attitude. They said in verse 4, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." We know verse 8 very well. Actually, let's read verse 7 first. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word which are kept in store, reserved unto fire, unto the day of judgment, and the perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, for one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. And that just simply means God's eternal. You know, it's as if, what's it been, 2,000 years since Jesus was here? It's like us. How quick does the last 2 days feel to you, right? I mean, it seems like it just went by like that. Well, if God was a man, the last 2,000 years, by way of comparison, it was like the last couple days for us. I mean, that sounds like nothing. It feels like last 2 days have just flown by, right? So it's not like in God's eternal perspective that he's delaying his coming. No, he's eternal. He's not bound by the same time period that we have. Verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Notice he's long-suffering toward usward, to the elect, who is 2 Peter and 1 Peter are written to the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And God is desirous that all of his elect will be born again prior to his second coming, because once the last elect child of God is born again, it seems to me there's not anything left for the Lord to be waiting on, but that last child of promise has not yet been born again. But the day of the Lord, in verse 10, will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that therein shall be burnt up. A thief in the night is unexpected, right? Jesus kind of uses that language. That's just where Peter got this language from. That's where Paul got that language from, is from Jesus' Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, and then in other of the Gospels as well. But he describes the second coming of the Lord in such a way that if you knew that the thief was coming in the middle of the night, you know, you would be waiting up for him with a flashlight, right? But you don't know when he's coming. You don't know when he's coming, so you need to be prepared at any minute to make sure you're ready for that thief to protect your property, so to say. But in this sense, you need to be ready for the second coming of the Lord because, again, there in that in the Olivet Discourse and in the aftermath of that, he gives some parables of some people that weren't prepared. You know, the parable of the 10 virgins, the 5 foolish, and the 5 wise. The 5 foolish ones got lazy. They weren't watching. Their lamps went out. But those that were watching, they went into the house to fellowship there with the bridegroom when he actually arrived. And there were some fellowship with Jesus Christ that those foolish virgins did not have because they were not expectantly watching toward the second coming of the Lord. So the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and then all of this world is going to be burned up, and then that ushers in the new heavens and the new earth, right? Now, after saying all of that, he says, seeing then that all these things be dissolved, in light of the fact that at some day, whether I'm going to die first or Jesus is going to come back before I die, if I'm living, when Jesus returns the second time, there will be a period where everything around me is going to be burnt up with fervent heat. The dead are going to be resurrected, and we're going to be changed, and we're going to be glorified, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But like I said before, let's think about some of those people there when that actually occurs. Sometimes I think we, in our minds, say, wow, I really wish the second coming of the Lord would be delayed a little bit because I have all of these life goals that I want to accomplish. And I get that. I'm thankful I got a big checkbox on mine now that I'm married. And there's some other checkboxes that I have. It would be a blessing to have children and to raise a family and to do some other things, that some other life checkboxes that we would all like to meet. However, if you're living your whole life looking toward this goal in the future, and you feel like that if you never meet that goal, whatever it is, it could be in your job, it could be in your personal life, whatever that bar is, when you feel like you check that box, now I'm going to be fully fulfilled. There's great blessings in all of those things, but none of those things are going to fully fulfill you. It says of Christ in Colossians chapter 2, ye are complete in Him. Our completeness is in Jesus Christ. It's not in temporal blessings that He graciously gives us. But think about that. I just think about, and there may be, we don't know, again, when the Lord's going to come back, but I'm just thinking, hypothetically, this person that has been desiring to be married their whole life, right? And then, in their mind, how sad would it be for Jesus to come back the day before their wedding, right? Because I've been looking for this my whole life, you know, and then, you know, think about that in the context of buying your dream house, right? And then you've worked for all these years and you've pinched pennies and you've made good financial decisions, and now the day before you close on your dream house, that would be horrible if Jesus came back that day, right? In our mind, because it's like, no, I'm up just up on the precipice of meeting this lifelong goal, and like how disappointing it would be if the day before I close on my dream house, if that's when Jesus came back. Now, we need to live life to the fullest, and we need to redeem the time and honor the Lord to the best of our ability. But don't get too entangled with the affairs of this life, is what I'm telling you. Because Jesus could come back at any minute. And you know what? That dream house that you've been working towards your whole life, it's going to be burned up in the twinkling of an eye. All right? So with that in mind, seeing then with the reality that all the things of this world can be dissolved with the second coming of the Lord and be burnt up with fervent heat at any moment, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, many people view that as a license to sin, a license to be lazy. If we have a correct understanding of the second coming of the Lord, it has the exact opposite effect, okay? Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? You see? Our mindset is not, man, I got a little bit of time. I got to live it up and enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season for as much as I can. No, your perspective should be, man, I got just a little bit of time. I want to serve God to the fullest right now because I don't know how much time I have left, and also don't know how much time it might be to the second coming of the Lord. So it's an exhortation to greater godliness. You see, it's not an exhortation to be lazy. It's not an exhortation to do whatever you want to do. It's an exhortation for the people of God to live with that mindset. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, looking for and hasting unto the second coming of the Lord. Let's go to Titus chapter 2. Looking forward to the second coming of the Lord. In Titus chapter 2, we see here in verse 11, for the grace that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And the grace here in context is the grace that's applied in the new birth. The grace that brings salvation in the soul of the child of God. Now, what are the effects of this manifestation of vital grace in the heart of the child of God? You are not comfortable in sin in the manner that you used to be anymore, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. When we're born again by the immediate work of the Holy Spirit in our heart, now all of a sudden there is a conviction of sin in your heart that you didn't have before, and that should change your actions. It says in another one of Peter's writings that when those internal convictions are manifested in external actions, now all of a sudden those people you used to run with, they think it's strange that you don't run to the same excess of riot you used to anymore. And we see an effect here that not only do you have a conviction of sin, but you have the Spirit of God guiding you into righteousness. It's not just that you don't want to do bad things anymore. It's that the Holy Spirit guides you to do good things, okay? But there are some other things that come along with the new birth. And every single child of God, regardless of the knowledge that they have of Jesus and the gospel, regardless of the access they have to the scriptures, regardless of the knowledge they have of Jesus here in this world, every child of God in their heart is told to deny ungodliness. Every child of God in their heart is told to live soberly and righteously. But also every child of God looks for that blessed hope. And there is something inside the child of God, every born-again elect child of God, there's something inside of all of us that looks for and yearns toward the second coming of the Lord, because that's the way God programmed our heart in the new birth. Just like He programmed us to be convicted of sin, and He programmed us to guide us to live godly and righteously, He programmed us to look for the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That's part of the package of the new birth. Is Him putting something inside. There's a reason why we feel to be a pilgrim and a stranger here in this world. You don't know why you feel that way? You didn't reach that cognitive decision in your mind. Why do you feel that way? Because there is something that is heavenly that is put in your heart, and it knows it's not home yet, right? There is something that is made for heaven that is put in our soul, and it knows it's a pilgrim and a stranger in a place where it's not really welcome. Every child of God in their soul has this expectation, this looking toward the second coming of the Lord. And when we are going through difficult times in our life, when you're going through trials, there is arguably nothing that we need more than a greater clarity of vision of the second coming of the Lord. And to kind of, actually, before we go to Revelation, let's go to 2 Thessalonians. And these Thessalonian letters are very interesting. Because the first letter, has some beautiful language. And we read these verses so often at gravesides, and it's very appropriate to do that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For we believe, you know, people get so tied up in knots over trying to figure out every single aspect of eschatology. Eschatology, which is the study of end times, is generally very simple. And if people complicate it to where it doesn't provide peace and assurance, and also if it if it promotes fear instead of comfort, then that's a pretty good indication that's not what the Bible teaches, okay? But the end times are actually very simple. Things are going to get really, 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 really bad, and then Jesus is going to come back in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. It's really pretty simple. Eschatology is very simple. So you have this very succinct description of what's going to happen at the second coming of the Lord here. If we believe in verse 14 that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with them. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep, but the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And what does that message provide for God's people? Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. It provides comfort. So you have this very simple description of the second coming of the Lord. And then it continues on in chapter 5. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For you know perfectly well that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. And then he continues on in this similar context for a while. Look in verse 6. Speaking of being vigilant and being watchful, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. So be watchful, right? Be watchful for the second coming of the Lord. So the Thessalonians took that to say that, yes, Jesus could come back at any minute. But we find in the second letter to the Thessalonians that some of them use that as an excuse to be lazy. There's a reason why he condemns them in the third chapter that if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. Apparently, these Thessalonians took this teaching of the second coming to say, you know what? Jesus can come back tomorrow. Let's just quit our jobs. Let's just sit home and be lazy. Wow. And then when people say, trying to act like they're very godly and religious, Why are you sitting at home? Why'd you quit your job? Oh, Jesus is coming back. It could be a thief in the night. It could be tomorrow. Yes, it could be, but that's not an excuse to be lazy. That's an exhortation to redeem the time that we have, to work as hard as we can in the limited time. He says, work while it's day. I actually think he tells them that right there. You're the children of the light and the children of the day. You're not of darkness. Use the day and the light while you have it, right? If we know our life is a vapor, it shouldn't be a excuse to indulge in whatever we want to indulge in. No, we want to use our time in a very valuable way, in a very efficient way. So these Thessalonians, unfortunately, take some of these core points of what Paul was teaching about the second coming of the Lord in entirely the wrong way. So now he's got to clean some of this stuff up in the second letter. But even though he had to address a few little misconceptions that they had, he does tell them, this is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, as they are enduring real persecution, I mean real problems. We're talking about the possibility of martyrdom. And we see the same thing with the seven churches in Asia. These are people that it's not just that you're ridiculed at work. It's not just that you have somebody say some snide remark, which is about, honestly, praise God for the First Amendment in America, and I hope it is upheld, but that's about the worst that it can get right now in America, is somebody being mean to you, okay? But these were people that were on the precipice of martyrdom, and they were being legitimately persecuted, legitimately troubled, and I want you to notice how the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, how God, speaking to this church, encourages those that are dealing with this trouble and persecution. He says in verse 5 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. In other words, God is a righteous judge, And you need to take comfort in the fact that God is going to perfectly judge all of the offenses and the sins that are being committed against you. To you that are troubled, rest with us. To you that are troubled, there is rest for the troubled. Now, what is the encouragement that he gives here? It's certainly not some of the encouragements we have for people that are troubled in America, that some monetary blessing is going to solve your problems. We need to be hoping for some political revolution that our party of preference takes control back in the next election or whatever. Insert whatever you think the magic bullet is. Whatever you think is going to provide you comfort in the midst of your trouble. What does the Holy Spirit say where you're going to find rest for you being troubled and persecuted? He says, to you that are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. You see, the greatest encouragement that we can have in the midst of real trouble is lifting our gaze all off the wickedness of this world. It says, set your affection on things above, not on things beneath. I've heard many people say that, oh, that person was so heavenly minded, they were of no earthly good. I believe that statement is 100% wrong. I believe the more heavenly minded we are, if we have the right heavenly mindset, we are of so much infinitely more earthly good. If we live with the right expectation. Because you know what? There are some people, think about one of the apostles, Simon the Zealot. That was one of the political reformers that was all about not just overthrowing the Roman government, but literally starting a rebellion against the Roman government, okay? Now, how did they view, how did Simon, who the Lord chose to be a disciple, how did they believe that peace was going to come for God's people? It was through hurting those and attacking those and then physically, militarily conquering those who were troubling us. So in other words, there was a group of people there, and God chose one of them to be his disciple, that says the best way to get back at the people who are troubling us is to trouble them and to overthrow them militarily. Well, God's people are called to turn the other cheek, right? God's people are called to be peacemakers. So what do we do when people trouble us? You know, this has always been a struggle of God's people. Even back in the Old Testament, Asaph, in one of his psalms, you know, the wicked, all they do is prosper. All they do is persecute the wicked. They have it so easy. They are in positions of authority. They have riches. They have wealth. They have comfort. God's people are poor and afflicted. Everything good is happening for the wicked. We're living righteously, and everything bad is happening to the righteous. And that feels inequitable, right? And people say, God, you're not being righteous. Why aren't you recompensing the wickedness that these people are doing? And essentially Jesus is saying, just wait till the second coming, children. just wait till Daddy comes home, right? You know, if you feel like the kids feel like there's inequity in someone being blamed for something that they didn't do, well, you know what? Just wait till Daddy gets home and he'll sort it all out. Well, that's what's going to happen when Jesus comes back the second time, right? Is everything is going to be sorted out. Because every single sin, and you know what? This is not in a vengeful way, really. In a hateful or vitriolic way. We take comfort in the fact, the reason why we don't take vengeance ourselves is because we're told to commend vengeance to the Lord, right? The Lord will judge the wicked. Vengeance is the Lord's, right? We commend vengeance over to Him. So it's not my place to say, you've offended me, I have the right to attack you because you've done something to me. No, what do? We commend vengeance to the Lord. So therefore, there's nothing wrong with us taking comfort in the fact that the people who are sinning here in this world will be perfectly judged for the sins that they have committed. And you know what? If they are among God's elect and they are offending us, that sin has been paid for in the blood of Jesus Christ. And if they are not among God's elect, that sin will be paid for in punishment in the lake of fire for all of eternity. Every single sin will be 100% paid for, either in the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross or in the punishment of that offender in the lake of fire for all of eternity. Okay? And if we follow the proper biblical disposition to render vengeance over to the Lord, to say, that's not my business. It's the Lord's business to render vengeance on those that have offended me. It's not wrong to take comfort in the fact that they will receive a just recompense of reward. I mean, think about those Christians that were being slaughtered by Nero, that had no ability to have any governmental recourse to overthrow Nero or protect themselves. If there was no judgment, if there was no full payment of those sins, they would feel very unrequited, right? They would feel very shortchanged. And even question, like many people do, question the integrity of God. Right? How's this fair? How's this fair? Every wrong will be made right in the second coming of the Lord. Every wrong. Every wrong. So therefore, the greatest comfort that he gives these troubled Thessalonians, you who are troubled, he says, put your mind toward the second coming of the Lord. Put your mind toward the glory of him coming back, but also be reminded of the fact that those that trouble you right now, the Lord is not mocked. The Lord is not mocked. What a man sows, that shall he also reap. He knows. He knows the depth of your suffering. He knows everything that is being done to you right now, and he will not forget it at his second coming. Okay? In flaming fire, in verse 8, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, which he shall come to be glorified in the saints and be admired in all those that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. So at the second coming of the Lord, that's when every wrong will be made right. Those of you that are in trouble, lift your gaze toward the second coming of the Lord. And we see that same disposition in the book of Revelation. Look to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And I believe many people approach the book of Revelation in an incorrect way. Revelation is not a Rubik's Cube, okay? We need to think about Revelation in the context and in the light. We can glean a lot from it. However, we really need to think about it being received to the immediate audience that it was delivered to. Okay? Now, if the intention of this book is to figure out every little bitty event in church history or in world history to try to figure out the Rubik's Cube of everything that's going to happen, what relevance does that have to these saints in the seven churches in Asia? Zero. Right? Now, we need to be mindful of everything that's in this book, and we need to be watchful and be vigilant, but what impact does exactly how something that is fulfilled thousands of years later, what impact does that have on these Christians in the seven churches of Asia here in the first century? It doesn't have any impact, but what does it do? What does it do? Those children of God that are being persecuted, we find in these letters in chapters 2 and 3 to the seven churches of Asia, we find that the church in Smyrna, he's encouraging them to be faithful to death. They're getting ready to have members of their church martyred, and that had already happened in Pergamos. He says, in Pergamos, your faithful martyr Antipas And they're having to deal with the seat of Satan, the synagogue of Satan. He uses that language in the epistles. They're dealing with tremendous amounts of false doctrine, of the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And you have this woman, whether figurative or literal, this wicked Jezebel that's in the middle of these churches. These churches had problems, but more than the internal problems that they had, they were on the precipice of martyrdom. And I mean, it's just hard for us to kind of get our head around that. I mean, it says there to the church at Pergamos, I know your beloved brother Antipas. I mean, could you imagine how you would feel? The Roman government has issued a decree to kill Christians, and now we've been providentially protected for a little bit, but now one member of our church was killed, and they told us that they're coming to get us next. Do you think you that are troubled rest with us, right? Do you think that caused you a little bit of heartburn, a little bit of anxiety? It would me, right? So what is the remedy? What is the remedy from Jesus Christ, from the Holy Spirit, to these children of God that are on the precipice of martyrdom? You have the introductory remarks in verses 1 to 6, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And always keep in mind as you read the book of Revelation, it's not the revelation of the Antichrist. It's not the revelation of the man of sin. It's not the revelation of the tribulation. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, okay? The focus of this book is Jesus Christ, like all the Bible. He gives these introductory remarks to the seven churches of Asia in verse 4. And again, there's so much beautiful language here that are very important and appropriate for these seven churches in Asia. But he gives introductory remarks from verses 1 to 6. And you see that those introductory remarks conclude in verse 6 with amen. Okay, so now, just like in most epistles, most New Testament epistles, you have introductory remarks, salutations, and then you get to the meat of the letter. Okay, and what is the very first thing that he addresses to persecuted churches that are resolving in their mind that if I remain faithful to Christ, there's a high probability, not possibility, there's a high probability that I'm going to be martyred for the cause of Christ, that I could lose my natural life? What is the encouragement that he gives that persecuted church? Behold, he cometh with clouds. You see? The very first encouragement that he gives his persecuted church that are on the verge of facing martyrdom, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. And then he has this beautiful vision of the glorified Jesus as he's coming back this second time, beginning in verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a voice as of a trumpet. And register in your mind that this is speaking of the second coming of the Lord, right? A figurative depiction of the magnitude. You know, in my mind, me and Bethany were talking about this in our drive over. In my head, I would love to be here and be one of those that were translated at the second coming of the Lord. However, I believe Scripture teaches it's going to be a very difficult, intense time of suffering for God's people leading up to that. But you want to know the joy of suffering, though? I believe in the midst of physical suffering, there is a greater, more intimate fellowship with Jesus that those people will feel that maybe nobody else has felt before. I mean, think about the suffering of Stephen right before he died. He saw Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Yes, in a natural sense, in a physical sense, yes, the suffering will probably be great. Oh, but the spiritual joys and communion with Jesus in the midst of that suffering, boy, it's probably not going to get any better than that either, okay? But to think about the fact, if I was one of those that was living when Jesus came back the second time, this is the kind of vision that we would see when Jesus comes back the second time. You know, he came the first time as the meek and lowly lamb and obscurely born and in a manger, and nobody really knew about him. He was came to his own received him not. He was very maligned here in this world, and he was meek and lowly. But I'll tell you, he's a lamb, but he's coming back the second time as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, okay? And every eye is going to see him, and every single person, even those that are unregenerate, that still in their nature hate God, at that time, every single knee is going to bow and proclaim him as Lord to the glory of God the Father. Even the wicked are going to, because they won't be able to withstand the fullness of God's glory that's manifested at the second coming. Even the wicked are going to bow down and say, "You are God. You are Lord." Because of the fullness of his glory. And the Holy Spirit is so kind and gracious to us to give us a little bit of a glimpse of what that's going to look like. And what do you think was the greatest encouragement that these persecuted Christians in the Church of Asia, what's the greatest encouragement that they could have? It's not to focus on Caesar's sword that may chop my head off tomorrow. It's to focus on Jesus Christ, right? To have a vision of the second coming of Christ. And this is the depiction that Jesus Christ gives to these first century Christians, but he gives it to us too, to lift our gaze. Because I'll tell you, if you just focus on the things of this world, you're going to be miserable all the time. All the time. You have to lift your gaze. You have to set your affection on things above. And I'll tell you, there is nothing that is more worthy of our affection than lifting our gaze toward the Lamb, right? Because that's the whole purpose of heaven. I'm so thankful for these glimpses we have in the book of Revelation into what's happening in heaven, where they're saying and worshiping, "Worthy is the Lamb." But this is what Jesus is going to look like when he comes back the second time. And I turned, he says in verse 11, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega." Okay, I'm the beginning and the end. And he says, "I'm writing unto you these seven churches of Asia." But then he sees in verse 12, "I turned to see the voice of him that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about his paps with a golden girdle, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went forth a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." He literally passed out, honestly. He said, "I was so overwhelmed with the glory and the majesty of what Christ is going to look like at his second coming. My physical body couldn't handle it." It just tapped out. I passed out. I fell at his feet as dead, all right? And we have this other vision. There's quite a few of these. We're going to have to skip over most of them. Let's go to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. And the story of most of the book of Revelation is that you have all this calamity, you have all these problems, and then right when things look the absolute worst, look, when from a natural perspective, it looks like there's no hope, that's when Jesus returns. Now, this is very appropriate and very important for these first century Christians, but I believe there are, to a lesser degree, circumstances in our life where we could get to that point where things seem to be spiraling, burdens seem to be growing. Jeremiah said in the book of Lamentations, he got to a point where, "I have no hope. I have no hope anymore." Well, you realize, right, that in your heart, in your soul, in your spirit, God has programmed something inside of you to look toward a blessed hope. And what's that blessed hope? It's the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. And there are instances in our life where we may feel like we don't have any hope. What do we need when we don't feel like we need to have any hope? What do we need? Oh, we need to see Jesus, right? We need to see him high and lifted up. We need to set our mind toward looking toward his second coming. And that's what you have here, all this lead up to chapter 17 and chapter 18, and you have the beast, and you have the whore of Babylon, and you have them persecuting the church and overcoming the saints and wearing out the saints and making war with the Lamb. And again, you see things apparently getting worse and worse and worse and worse. And then it gets like, as it says in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, there will be a time that will be more trouble than this world has ever seen. It looks like it's worse than it's ever been, but then it gets as good as it's ever been, right? Why? Because that is when Jesus returns. So you have this lead up in these chapters, particularly 16, 17, and 18, this building up toward verse 19, or chapter 19. But then, after all of this trouble, then what happens? In verse 19, chapter 19, verse 1. After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, which he has judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of her saints. You see, he's going to make right every wrong at his second coming. And they said, Alleluia. Then there's a invitation, a bidding to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And this has been, heaven is getting happy, because this has been the talk of heaven since before the foundation of the world. I mean, there's a lot of build up to a wedding. And there's a lot of buildup to that consummation of that marriage. But all the people in heaven, all the angels, they have been hearing God talk about the beauty of his bride and the beauty of his elect from before even the world began. And now all of a sudden, it's the day before the wedding, right? The marriage supper of the Lamb. And now everybody in heaven is getting excited. Why? Because the bride is finally coming home. God's people are finally coming home. And then you have this invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Verse 9, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are true sayings, and I fell at his feet to worship him. Verse 10, see thou do it not. I am thy servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God, and the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And then I saw heaven open. So now Jesus is coming back, right? You have this announcement, this trumpet and the voice of the archangel. And then I saw heaven open. And look at this depiction of Jesus. And I saw him upon a white horse. You know, how did he come the first time? He came, a man of sorrows, and he entered into Jerusalem on the colt and the foal of an ass. Well, I tell you, that's not how he's coming back the second time. No, he's coming back as a conquering king on a white horse, right? He ain't coming back on a colt and the foal of an ass. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he has a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the angels which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, and clean, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that which he should smite the nations, and he should rule with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now these were believers in first century Asia of these seven churches. And the reason why they were on the precipice of martyrdom is because they refused to worship Caesar as God. They refused to acknowledge that Caesar is the supreme king. No, what did they say? Jesus is king. They refused to acknowledge that Caesar was a deity. No, because we worship Jehovah God. And then when Jesus comes back, again, as you read these kind of things, yes, it's tremendous encouragement to us. But also put yourself in the shoes of these first century Christians. We are remaining devoted to God, not acknowledging that Caesar is the true king, not acknowledging that Caesar is the true Lord, and we're probably going to lose our life for that. And then when Jesus comes back, he has a title that validates the testimony that you're remaining faithful to, right? He's the real King of Kings. Caesar isn't king. Caesar isn't a deity. Caesar isn't God. He's the King of Kings. And I'm willing to lose my life to deny the decree of this earthly king in service to the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Don't you think that was a great encouragement to those people who were going to lose their life, probably denying the kingship and the deity of Caesar? And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to the fowls, and this is speaking of the judgment of all of those that are persecuting him, persecuting the church here, of those kings and captains and mighty men. And again, God is judging those that are afflicting them, and he is the righteous judge. And then we see the same type of thing in chapter 20. Satan is loosed, and then you have Gog and Magog going out, and they're encompassing the camp of the saints. So now we're hemmed in, and now the enemies are encroaching, and it looks like right at the moment that we're about to be destroyed, what happens? That's when Jesus shows up, right? That's when he comes back the second time. Then you have the great white throne of judgment. That is the judgment of the non-elect on the left hand. And then what do we find? Then where do we arrive at? At the closing of the canon of Scripture. What are the last two chapters about? It's about our vision of the new heavens and the new earth. It's about our vision of heaven. You see, this church that we have now is the kingdom of heaven. So if we're going to experience a little bit of heaven right now, we need to know what the fullness of heaven is going to be in the future, the new heavens and the new earth. And then Jesus comes back the second time, and then the fullness of his glory. You know, think about, he says that you can't look upon me. He told Moses this and a few other people too. You can't look on me and not be consumed. My glory is just so strong and overwhelming that if you saw me, you would just be eviscerated. Like you would just be consumed. You'd just be burnt up. So essentially what is happening at the second coming is that God is essentially removing the veil. He's removing the restriction. And then what happens when his glory is fully manifested? Well, the corruption of this earth can't handle it. The corruption of this earth is just burnt up, right? Why? Because of the fullness of his glory. And the fullness of his glory burns up our heavens and earth, and then he immediately creates a new heavens and a new earth. And he describes that in verse 2 of Revelation 21, of New Jerusalem, which cometh down from God out of heaven. And then he gives this beautiful depiction of New Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation chapter 22 and in verse 6. And he said unto me, these things are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. You know, it's still been 2,000 years and God hasn't come back yet. Well, don't be concerned. Don't be discouraged by the scoffers and the mockings of this world. Why? Because one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. In his perspective, I'm coming back quickly. He is coming back quickly. He's not delayed. Jesus himself said, those are red letters, behold, I come quickly. In God's perspective, he's coming quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And then the conclusion of all of Scripture, the conclusion of the book of Revelation, of this encouragement to these persecuted, struggling members of the churches in Asia. But furthermore, the closing of the canon of all of Scripture is closed with what thought? Is closed with what vision? It's closed in verse 20 of Revelation 22, he which testifieth these things, saying, surely I come quickly. Jesus is coming back. And then what is the apostles' response? Even so come, Lord Jesus. Even so come, Lord Jesus. And then obviously, the last verse of all the scripture extols the grace of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be with you all. Amen. But what is the closing thought? You know, obviously God's eternal and God doesn't die. But can you imagine the God's last, his last statement, right? Before he closes his word to his people. I mean, this is his letter to his church. What is his final sentence in his letter to his church before he closes the canon of Scripture? I'm coming back quick. I'm coming back soon. Be watchful. Be vigilant. And then what should the church's response be? Even so come, Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, please come back quick. I was trying to look up the lyrics of this this morning. Unfortunately, this is a common, fairly popular song in other denominations. Please wait a little longer, sweet Jesus. You know, and actually the lyrics in there, it's just so sad, really, because it's not just that they want to delay the second coming of the Lord to fulfill material things. I think the one of the lines in there says, so more of my loved ones can come on in. In other words, Lord, please delay your coming because I still feel like that some of my kinfolks have not made a decision for Christ, and I really want to have more of an opportunity to convince them to make a decision for Christ, to go from hell to heaven. You know, the whole teaching of the second coming of Christ is comfort and excitement and joy. And how sad is it that some people are, and many of the end times teachings terrifies people. The secret rapture can be terrifying to think that people are just going to like evaporate. And then if I'm left, I thought I was saved this whole time, and now I'm not saved, and now I got to go accept Jesus, and then I miss the boat, and the secret rapture is terrifying. Well, you know what? All teaching of the second coming of the Lord should provide what? Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. But then the idea that I have to make enough of an effort to save my loved ones to heaven, and Jesus, please don't come back yet, because I'm afraid if I don't witness to Johnny and get him to accept Christ, that he's going to end up in heaven. Aren't we glad to know that all of that was sealed and finished before the world began? Every single name in the Lamb's Book of Life was written and sealed from before the world began. And we can say, even so come, Lord Jesus, right? We don't have to say, Lord, please hold off so I can hopefully save somebody else to heaven. No, we can say with the words of the Holy Spirit and with the words of the Apostle John, even so come, Lord Jesus. We don't have time to go over to Luke chapter 21 and Jesus' teaching in the Olivet Discourse. And there's a lot of very good lessons over there. But he says, particularly in Luke's account, in Luke 21, so much of the teaching of the second coming of the Lord incites fear. And it actually uses language there. Men's hearts at that time, men's hearts will be failing them for fear. People are terrified of the second coming of the Lord. And that's the exact opposite disposition of what we see in Scripture. It's arguably the greatest encouragement that we have. I mean, if you're having a challenging circumstance in your life, what better encouragement can you have than to read these passages and to lift your gaze toward heaven and to lift your gaze toward the second coming of the Lord, right? It's the greatest encouragement that we have. And what a sad state that some people believe a doctrine that says, Jesus, please don't come back yet. Please don't come back yet, because some people are going to end up in hell if we don't. If we don't witness to them. When you see things going around you, that's what he says there in Luke 21. When you see all of these things happening, there are evidences that the time of Jesus is drawing nigh. You know, think about it. It says a woman in travail. Well, you know what? You may not know the exact moment that you're going to have that child, but I tell you, you know it's getting close. You know it's getting close when you start having some of those
pangs, as it says in the, use the KJV language, when you start having some of those pains that are associated with that, you may not know the exact moment that baby's going to show up, but you know it's getting close. You know it's getting close. You see? So when you start seeing all those things, that's what he says in Luke 21. When you start seeing all those things, you don't need to be afraid. What does he say? He says, lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes. Why? Because your redemption is drawing nigh. And see, that's what we need, really. That's really the whole, you can make a case, that's really the whole purpose of the book of Revelation, is to lift up their eyes, right? To lift up their eyes from the persecution and Caesar's sword that may kill them, but for because of remaining faithful to Christ, lift up your eyes from all the problems of this world. Lift up your eyes because your redemption draws nigh. Okay? So I hope that we can have that vision as well. Expectantly looking toward the second coming of the Lord. And I hope that we can say with the Apostle John, even so come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly, right? Come quickly. I'm just like you. I mean, I'm not in a hurry to die, you know. There's a lot of things I'd like to do, but none of that is in comparison to the beauty and the majesty of seeing Christ face to face and enjoying the fullness of heaven, you see? None of that is in comparison to the joys of the presence of our Savior. Even so come, Lord Jesus.
We thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.